motive. And on the other hand, we've had other people coming into the community who've been coming from a really conservative background, from a place where worship is breaking bread at the table and reading the scriptures together and songs sung fairly solemnly. And so here we go, we've got this huge diversity of people coming into the community. And I find the people that I'm communicating with from Brethren background, I'm saying, you guys are really beautifully, beautifully focused on the redemption story. You're really beautifully focused on the cross, beautifully focused on how God saves us through the shedding of his blood. And it's awesome. But why don't you come and expand your experience a little bit, stretch it out a little bit, and experience what it might be like to worship the risen Lord in the throne room. And I've been working with some of the people who have been on the charismatic end of the spectrum, who are all about the exuberance and about the passion and all of that, and saying, let's focus a little bit on why we're able to worship like this. Let's focus on the cross a little bit. And so on the same, it was 2 weeks ago, I had a conversation with somebody passionately saying, you know, look towards the resurrection. Look at the resurrection. Look at the life of Jesus. He's risen. That's something to celebrate. That's something awesome. And then like an hour later, having coffee with somebody else, I'm like, man, it's not all that good. Like, you just need Jesus. You know what I mean? Like just this kind of, you know, like focus on the cross. So there's this broad spectrum. And here we are as a church doing, you know, our great objective here is to try to build a community where people from a broad diversity of backgrounds can come together and worship. And so in order to do a worship experience, to do what we do with the band and Sunday mornings and coming together, what we wind up doing is trying to create an experience that's sort of in the middle of the road, that's accessible to either extremes, and then sometimes to just take a taste from each extreme, to sometimes just, let's just blow out, let's just go for it full on, and let worship be more exuberant. And on the other hand, let's be a little more contemplative. Let's be a little bit more. So we're just getting little samples of the extremes, but trying to create a middle-of-the-road experience. How many of you know, I like to make soup. Anybody else like to make soup? I make one kind of soup. It's called leftover soup. And it usually starts with a can of Campbell's something, a soup that is actually a soup. Tomato soup, or I like those V8. My favorite is the V8, I think it's Southwestern corn soup. It's like corn, and it's got kind of a Tex-Mex kind of taste to it. But there's some hot dogs left over. You know, throw in some hot dogs, and there's pineapple left over and a pear. Let's throw that in there, and then some mashed potatoes. And this soup is just too yellow. I want it to feel more hearty. I'm going to throw in some beef bouillon, and we throw in a little bit of that in there. And I made this soup like 3 weeks ago that was just the wildest soup you can imagine. It had carrots, and it had peas, and mashed potatoes, and hot dogs, and leftover roast beef, and chicken, and cayenne pepper, and pineapple, and pear, and just every kind of, it had blueberries in it. It had every kind of thing you can imagine. And I put lemon in it to just give it a little bite. And let me tell you, it took a lot to get a soup like that to have some bite. When you put that much stuff in your soup, you know what it tastes like? It just tastes like nothing. It just tastes like nothing with a lot of really weird textures. And sometimes when we're trying to create a worship experience coming from so many broad perspectives and trying to create an experience that's right down the middle like that, we wind up with something that is so in the middle that like nobody can get excited about it, right? Sometimes. And I'm not saying that's where we're at, but it's a challenge to try to do worship for a community like this. For me, it's the highest objective. It's the highest goal. It's something I really, really love. It's a challenge that I'm, you know, grabbing onto with both hands because I love that we have brethren people and wild charismatics in the same community loving Jesus. That to me is a sign of the coming of God's kingdom. That to me is a sign of a beautiful, beautiful thing that God's doing as he knits us together, as he builds us together. I remember a Sunday some years ago where I got to baptize a PhD and an illiterate man with no teeth and the richest man in town on the same Sunday in a community in New Brunswick where I got to really do a moment in church that was a broad spectrum of community. And to me, it was awesome. And that's what we're doing here. That's what we're creating here. That's what we're passionate to do. But what that means is, in order for us to have a sense of freedom in worship and the ability for us as a diverse group of people to come together, it's worth teaching on worship occasionally. Because we're all coming from our different perspectives, we're all coming from our different ideas, and what that does is that creates something in us that's like, I really want to worship in this community, so I'm going to hold back a little bit of who I am. I'm going to just sit back, and I'm going to just watch, and I'm just going to see where I fit in. What I long for us to do, regardless of your perspective, regardless of where you're coming from, is I would love for us to risk a little bit more. I would love for us to just risk a little bit more in worship. If you're coming from a conservative bent, I would love for you to risk the expressive and the emotive a little bit more. If you're coming from a super charismatic perspective, I would love for you to risk the contemplative a bit more. So that we could try to create a place that's a bit safer to go to either extreme a little bit. Now, it's impossible to do all of that on a Sunday. You guys would have like the most wicked emotional whiplash if we tried to do the whole spectrum of Christian worship on a Sunday. And we can be letting that PowerPoint just loop in the background. What I've done here for this sermon, these aren't notes to follow or anything, but I just took a ton of images off the web of just different styles and worship images. And we'll just let that float along in the background. Hopefully it won't be too distracting. Hopefully it'll be a little bit enriching. I started out by looking for just a lot of images of hands in worship. I typed in hands worship in Google image search, and I found all kinds of beautiful things, and then just added to that. So that's just something for us to enjoy. And what you'll see in those pictures is a broad diversity. You'll see worship in India. You'll see the Soweto choir. You'll see all kinds of different things there. You'll see people in contemplation. You'll see people doing all kinds of things, but that's what it'll be. First thing I want to say about worship, teaching about it, is the passage I mentioned earlier in Sunday is this passage that says, when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, this is in Matthew 27, and gave up his spirit, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook and the rock split. That image of the temple, the place of worship, the Holy of Holies, the place of intimacy with God, the place of relationship with God, the place of God's presence, the place where God dwelt. There was a barrier separating that because humans couldn't go into that holy place. When Jesus died, when Jesus gave up his spirit, when Jesus performed the substitutionary atonement, he died for our sins, that veil was supernaturally, spiritually, in an earthquake, in a moment, in an instant, was ripped into. A symbol for all of us, for all time, that says the presence of God is accessible to men and women and kids. I'm not sure about dogs. But the presence of God is accessible to us as people. And that is the center of Christian thought. The center of Christian thought. People can worship God. People can connect with God. People can be in His presence. You can be in His presence. What does His presence look like? We look at the book of Revelation, and we see that Revelation is very often called the book of Revelations. It's a pet peeve of theologians that it's called that, because people are looking at the book of Revelation for revelations. Is this going to happen? Is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? Is it going to happen in America? Is the beast going to come from the Atlantic, or is it going to come from the Pacific? All of this kind of stuff, revelations of stuff in the future. Revelation, the book calls itself the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The lens through which everything in that book can be interpreted is, what does this tell me about who Jesus is? What does this tell me about Jesus is? Let me paint for you a picture of worship in Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. And also before you, before the throne, is what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. And skipping ahead to verse 8, and day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they were created and have their being." Imagine that throne room. We have this description written by John the Revelator. This weekend, John and Kathleen Patchell are visiting the island of Patmos in Greece. They're where this vision happened this Sunday morning. Probably reading this scripture and probably imagining what that is like. Imagine that this microphone is not here. There's one of those weird-looking elder dudes. Imagine that this floor isn't tile, but it's a floor like a sea of glass. Imagine that instead of Dan or myself or Ruth or somebody singing songs of worship, there's literally a throne here, and there's peals of thunder. I think John just basically spazzed out and just wrote down all the weirdest stuff he could imagine because it was completely an unbelievable experience. The veil that's been torn in two that separated us from God at one time, separated us from that place of the throne. It still feels like we're a long way away from there, doesn't it? It feels like we're a long way away from there. But worship is the Christian's desire to connect with that. To connect with the majesty, the beauty, the glory, the power of God. That's what worship is. That's what worship is. The Bible has all kinds of instructions, all kinds of things to offer as a disclaimer for how that works. It says in Isaiah 29, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." We hear God saying in that, "I long for you to worship from the heart. I long for you to worship with integrity. I long for you to worship with who you really are, with honesty." We hear Jesus saying to the woman at the well, he says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." God calls us to worship like that. God calls us to worship with our spirits. God calls us to worship in truth. God calls us to worship in integrity. And he gives this instruction in James chapter 1. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Worship is done as a choice to serve God. The broad definition of worship is this, and this is a definition that is seen repeated in almost any dictionary you'll look in, or in slightly different words. It says, the reverent love and devotion accorded a deity, our deity, Jesus, for us. The reverent love and devotion accorded a deity, and the activity by which that love is chosen to be expressed. Let me read that again. The reverent love and devotion accorded a deity. We're saying it's Jesus. We know it's Jesus. The reverent love and devotion accorded to Jesus, and the activity by which that love is chosen to be expressed. Worship is a choice. Worship is a choice. When we come here on Sunday mornings, we have all kinds of things going on. Most of us have our scorecards. The most unfortunate thing about the format that we do on Sunday mornings is that you guys are sitting in rows and the worship team is up here, and it just seems like a theater. It seems passive, but what we have to get past is that sense of passivity, that sense of this is a performance, that sense of this is an entertainment, that sense of this is something that is happening to me, that sense of this is something for me to just watch and enjoy. We have to get past that to see ourselves before the throne. To see ourselves before his presence. That we might let our reverence and love be expressed by our choice to him. There's three great stories in the scriptures of worship. There's four actually that I want to look at. The first one's in 1 Kings chapter 8. You remember the story of how the presence of God is identified for the Jewish people by the ark? How many of you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones? Come on. Best movie ever. I don't know if that's true. Indiana Jones, Temple of Doom, the ark with the creatures and the gold box and the poles and all of that kind of a deal. For the Jewish people, that was where the presence of God was identified. That's where God sat. That was his seat. That was the holy seat. That was where God hung out. That's where God sat. Lots of stories about the ark moving through the years with the camp of Israel, moving from place to place until they lost it. Oops. You'll have to read the book of Kings and read through Chronicles and Samuel to see how that story all worked out. But there came a time basically when they lost the ark, when somebody took it over to their house. A guy named Obed-Edom actually had it in his living room for a while, we think. We're not entirely sure. I think he had his big screen TV on top of it, and a Nintendo, I don't know. But they had the Ark of the Covenant in there in his place. But finally, after a heartbreaking story of the recovery of the ark, and actually they decided they would just take the ark to Jerusalem, so they threw the thing on a cart and said, we're going to ship it back to Jerusalem on a cart, not having read God's instructions to carry it by the poles and not to touch the ark. And it said that the cart was jostled, and a man reached out on the cart to steady the ark, and God struck him dead in an instant. Oops. That just brings up all kinds of questions that we don't have time to ask today. But what we see is that something about the presence of God is special. And for that person who just reached out, shoved the thing on the cart and tried to steady it, that the ark had become something common. It had become something that was just a common object to him. His big screen TV had been on it all his life. A kid grew up in his father's house and he played Nintendo watching the thing, I'm pretty sure. You know, it was just something that was in his house, just playing Nintendo. See, this shows how dated I am. I'm playing like the N64 controller. So the ark had been just become this commonplace. It's in his house. Reached out and touched it. Bam, God struck him dead. And they realized, okay, we're going to find a different way for the ark to come to Jerusalem. So finally they figured it out. They said, we're going to do it. We're going to sacrifice a bull every six steps. And I did the calculation, that's some 23 kilometers that the ark traveled, sacrificing a bull every six steps. It's a lot of bulls. Sacrificing a bull, so with blood, with sacrifice, with a crying out for atonement, with a crying out for God to accept people and their sin, they brought the ark into the place of the temple. And it says that when the ark came in, it reads this in the story. It says, "Now David the king was told that God had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought the ark up with the city of David rejoicing, and those who were carrying the ark of the Lord. And when they'd taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf." I forgot that doubles it. "David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpet. As the ark was entering the city of David, the daughter of Saul watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, 'How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls.'" David is so excited about the ark, so excited about the presence of God, that he strips down to his boxer shorts and begins to dance in the streets. And he was probably a hairy guy, too. He was just like these all these Jewish guys back in the day, they're just big hairy beasts. And David was just like, "Woo!" This big hairy guy, like dancing in the streets before the Lord. "Woo!" Doing, I don't know what kind of dance, it's kind of kicking stuff, Jewish dance. I don't know exactly what it was, but it was rather undignified. And somebody criticized him and said, "You're just this robe like a common slave. How undignified is this?" And David says to Michal, he says, "But it was before the Lord who chose me, rather than your father or anyone else from his house, when he appointed me ruler over the people of Israel. I will celebrate the Lord, and I will become even more undignified than this." There is no barrier to us entering the throne room, entering the presence of God, except those barriers which we have there. The first and worst barrier is our dignity. We long to look like we have it together. We long to look like we're in control. We long for all of that. And I think there's some health in that. I think we see in the fruit of the Spirit, self-control is one of those fruits, right? But what I'm saying is that David was willing to risk indignity in celebration of his relationship with God. I think we can risk that more. For those of us coming from a conservative bent, for us that means what it meant maybe for me when I was a Baptist. It meant trying to do the extension maneuver when I felt excited about Jesus. My hand is out. Oh, I think it was actually an extra step to just get my hand open. Yeah, freedom! Right? And then it was like lifting like 100 pounds, like curling it. Yeah! And this took weeks and weeks and weeks. Woo! You know, it's coming to a place of freedom, coming to a place of being able to express my heart to God, remembering the definition of worship, the reverent love and devotion accorded God, and the activity by which that love is chosen to be expressed. What we do here on Sunday mornings is creating a space where we are free to express that love. Another great story in the scripture, Isaiah. "I saw the Lord seated on a throne. He was high and exalted, and the train of the robe, his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphs, and each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, two they covered..." Here's another prophet just spazzing out with the weirdness of the glory of God, just trying to describe it as best he can. They were flying, and so they're covering their wings, and they were still flying. I don't know whether they're just flapping their elbows. I don't know how that worked. But it's like, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." His response, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." Woe to me, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips. "And I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Worship is always a story like that. A story of us coming into the presence of God here on Sunday morning, of us getting a tiny glimpse, a tiny taste of the beauty and the glory of God, getting a tiny image of how awesome He is, and very often feeling either absolutely excited about His glory or feeling like an absolute worm like Isaiah did. But we should be able to be feeling something, and we should be letting ourselves feel something. And Isaiah, for him, he was just drawn to repentance. That's a part of the worship picture for us. And the angel comes with a coal and touches his lips and says, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Then he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here I am, send me." From feeling like a worm to take my life and use me. That's a part of the worship curve for us. But we have to be willing as people to come into this place expecting to track through on what God's story is for us in the day. Choosing to open our eyes to see His beauty, to see who He is, and choosing to let ourselves respond emotionally to who that is, to respond intellectually to who He is, respond passionately to who He is, and respond with the expression of our hearts, with love and devotion that we choose to express. And there's the story of Jesus and the sinful woman. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, then she wiped them with her hair. She kissed them and poured perfume on them. It says later in the story, Jesus accuses the person who was having him over for dinner, "Well, you didn't even offer to wash my feet, which was the custom of the day when I came in the house." This woman came before Jesus, smelly, stinky feet. I'm pretty sure he had athlete's foot, and there was like that white gunk between his toes. I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty sure he had toe jam. She was like flossing between his toes with her hair and poured perfume on it. We don't know. That's not in the Bible. But I'm pretty sure this woman took the feet of Jesus and humbled herself radically and poured her life out sacrificially. This alabaster jar of perfume would cost a year's wages. She broke it and poured it out on his feet. Worship is worth humbling ourselves, and worship is worth the effort, and it's worth the cost. To spend our lives to penetrate the veil. To penetrate the veil of our dignity. To penetrate the veil of our sin by humility, by inviting redemption. To penetrate the veil by willing to pay the cost. And that is what worship is about. Those three stories are the answer for us as a community and for every community of Christians in worship. We risk our dignity. We come through the door of humility and accepting His atonement. And we're willing to pay the cost. We're willing to pay the price. We're willing to get out of bed in the morning to do it. And that's either here as a community as we worship songs, or as it says in James, it's as we serve the poor, as we look after orphans and widows. Whatever it is, that's what we are called to do. In Ephesians 5:18, it gives a really simple picture of Christian worship. It says, "Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we're doing here. That's why we get the band together. That's why we get the coffee together. That's why we set up the chairs. That's why we put on the sound system. to just be a people together. Where two or three or more are gathered in my name, I will be there. We know that he will be here, and there is no veil between you and him except those veils which we place between him. Come into this place prepared to take the reverent love and devotion that is accorded to him and choose to express it. You got to choose to express it. We're set up like a performance, like an entertainment, or like a theater, but worship will never be great and beautiful and awesome in this place unless the community comes to worship. We as a church, as leadership, we'll do as much as we can, the best we know how, knowing that this isn't necessarily the best way, knowing that this isn't the only way, knowing that this isn't the only place, this is just us and who we are and how we're doing it. But you guys, I'm begging you to come the rest of the way, week after week after week, and say, I'm going to pierce the veil of my dignity, I'm going to pierce the veil of my sin, and I'm going to pierce the veil of the cost to come and be in God's presence and express my love for him. That's what we're all about. Let's stand up and let's worship.